As far as our time this morning, if you would, please open your Bibles back to Psalm 103, where we did scripture reading. I asked our brother Joel to read that portion of scripture for the scripture reading. Because of the length of that passage, I thought it would be fitting to have him read it, and then we will walk through it together. As you could see, we're encountering another psalm from King David. And this one has a unique contribution to scripture, my dear friends. Because this psalm is a psalm that you're going to come to and visit its truth when your soul is discouraged, when your soul is downcast, when you are spiritually depressed and anxious and concerned, and you know that not all is right in your inner life. Psalm 103 calls us to its content. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite all-time preachers in church history, the Welsh preacher, he preached at Westminster Chapel in London, affectionately known as the Doctor, if you've studied him much. He has spoken one of my favorite quotes of all time that's very perceptive as it goes to Psalm 103. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. Lloyd-Jones says this, "The main trouble in the whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves." Then he poses this question, "Have you not realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself?" He says this, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to learn how to handle oneself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to preach to yourself, exhort yourself, and say to self, hope in God." End quote. The part of that quote I want you to ponder for a moment as we head into Psalm 103 is the question that he posed and then the comment he makes after. And I'm just going to read it again to get us thinking. Lloyd-Jones says, "Have you not realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to self rather than preaching to yourself or talking to yourself?" Why does he say such a comment? And why does he say that before we come to Psalm 103? Because Psalm 103 is going to bring before us something that is common to our fallen humanity, that is common to our old man. We are not unfamiliar with discouragement. We are not unfamiliar with earthly thoughts and worldly wisdom filling our minds. We're not unfamiliar with just allowing our mind to go on autopilot and before you know it, you're in the gutter. It's not unfamiliar for us, especially when trials come, when bitter providences come, when life hurts, when you don't get what you want from life. It doesn't take long listening to yourself before you could find your soul very depressed. When we spend our time listening to ourselves rather than preaching to ourselves, we can actually get to some very dark, downcast, sad, discouraged, depressed places. If you can't relate to that, you're not breathing. This is common to our humanity. So how does Psalm 103 come in? Well, Psalm 103, we don't know exactly what's going on, but King David finds himself in a place where he's discouraged. King David finds himself where his soul is downcast. We might say this, and we could relate to this. King David finds himself where he has a head full of good knowledge, but the affections in his heart that he knows should burn bright for God are not burning very bright. The flame is low. And he wants his heart to be calling out to God and blessing his holy name, but he knows it's not there like it ought to be. Now you may say, I've never seen David's discouragement in Psalm 103. Well, look with me at verses 1 and 2 really quickly, and I'll show you this. Notice the twofold refrain in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name." And then he says it again as if he's pleading with himself. You notice David's not talking to God, he's talking to his own soul. His soul is the person that he's speaking to. You could almost think about it like this. David is a preacher, and his self is the congregation, and he's preaching to himself. And notice he says again in verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's speaking to his soul. And then he tells his soul, forget none of his benefits. Now in the Hebrew text, David's actually giving himself multiple commands. This is an interesting thing to think about. Why would he need to command himself to come to a state of blessing if he was already in a state of blessing? Why would he need to call his soul multiple times to come up to a place where he's praising and adoring and blessing God properly if he was already doing that? You see, the grammar here indicates that David's having a conversation with his soul because he knows that inside of him, in his inner life, his soul is not blessing God, praising God the way he ought to. You say, what is blessing God? Well, to bless God is to worship God. It's to give thanks to God. It's to live a life devoted to God. It's literally to have every ounce of who you are in full commitment to giving God glory and honor for everything he's doing in life. David knew, not all of me's in it. And it's his soul that he's talking to. Look at the text multiple times. His soul there is the inner life, the seed of emotion, the seed of affections. It's where the mind and the heart interact to think truth that affects the way you live. And so he says, soul, you need to be more blessing God than you are. And we know that David is after his whole heart being committed to this, because look at the text in verse 1. He says, all that is within me. I'm calling you out. Think about it. I'm calling my inner life out collectively like it's a congregation. All that's in my heart, bless his name. That word there for all that is in me, it's just one Hebrew word. The front end is all, and squished together in that word is my inward parts. So think of it like this. Here's David. Imagine a pulpit in his heart. He stands up in the pulpit of his heart. Here's the imagery. And he starts preaching to his heart. And his congregation is made up with all that's within him. His mind, his will, his reasoning, his affections, his thinking, his emotions. He wants everything that's inside of him to adore, worship, and honor God like he should be. And yet, he knows that's not totally the case. And we know that furthermore because he calls himself to remember things, to call to mind things, to not forget certain truths that he knows he needed. That is to say, David is preaching to himself, beloved. Notice what the text says in verse 2. O my soul, the sermon continues. This is exhortative language. Forget none of his benefits. What are benefits? Promises from God to believers. David is speaking to his soul and saying, soul, we need to get in a conversation here, and I'm going to preach to you about something, and what I want to preach to you about is we need to start recalling to mind the things that we know are true, and we don't want to forget these promises from God, because if we do, our soul's going to remain downcast. Our soul's going to remain low. You see, we tend to do the opposite, don't we? When life gets hard and difficulty comes, we tend to dwell on circumstances that we're hurting. We tend to demand answers where life is hard. We want explanations. We want guarantees. In fact, I think we all can relate to an age-old saying that there is a lot of self-absorption when you're hurting. What is happening in that? You're listening to yourself rather than preaching to yourself. And so this entire psalm, what continues from verse 3 on, is a series of truths that David decides are essential and crucial to preach to his heart so that his soul raises up and blesses God appropriately. In fact, I've just called them sermons. 5 sermons you can preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. So you don't get one sermon today, you get 5 sermons today. This is a bonus Sunday. And I think this is so important because if you're like me, you're very familiar with the decay that can happen in your mind when you allow yourself to go on autopilot, let your thoughts wander and descend into things about you, ways you're a victim, circumstances are hard, things you don't know about the future, things you can't really understand or grasp, all that's going on. And before you know it, you're all the way down at the bottom of a downcast soul, and you haven't stopped yourself once to say, soul, stop it. You need truth. Let me preach you that truth, and then you believe the truth. So in today's sermon, you're going to learn how to preach to your own soul. So that's our outline. 5 sermons to preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. And I promise you, if you're a believer, no matter what kind of discouragement you have this morning, you will leave here encouraged if you believe these truths, because you know what is contained in every single one of David's sermons. Wait for it. No earthly circumstance can touch any of the truths that David begins to think on. Now think about that. We tend to dwell on circumstances and we go into the gutter. David pulls his mind out and says, I'm going to dwell on that which circumstances can't touch. A believer then can find joy in God, regardless of earthly circumstances, if they preach these sermons to themselves. So I know we all want to be joyful in the Lord, so let's walk through this together. 5 sermons to preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. Sermon one. Soul, we're just going to stay with the theme of preaching to yourself. Soul, you merited hell, but you were awarded heaven. I mean, we could just be done for the day. We could just go home with that truth. Soul, you merited hell, but were awarded heaven. Look at verse 3. Notice the first benefit he calls to mind. Who pardons all our iniquities. You know what iniquities are? That's of the word groups for sin, and there's about 5 of them. Iniquities is the word group to describe the long list of sins that if they were to be brought before the holy courtroom of God's justice, your mouth would be shut because of your guilt. Iniquities. You would have no defense if God brought those to your account. You would only have guilt. And look at what he says. Even in the midst of that, God pardons. It's legal language. You were guilty of a crime and you're released. You are forgiven. You merited hell because of your iniquity, but you were awarded a pardon you did not deserve. Notice he goes on. Who heals all your diseases. That is God. Who heals all your diseases. What diseases is he talking about? He's not talking about earthly diseases. He's not talking about physical diseases. He's talking about the disease of sin. You do realize that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you have a disease, and your disease is sin, and you're terminal. And that terminal disease that you have because of sin, it doesn't stop here on earth. You take your terminal disease all the way through hell for eternity. It never goes away. You're always sitting in a place of death upon you because of sin. The disease never goes away. All through eternity, it's upon you. And yet, even with the eternal disease that would never leave without Christ, notice what he says. God, in his mercy, heals it. It's medical terminology. Quite literally, it sews up a wound. The context is salvation. You know where else this is used? Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his scourgings, you were healed. By God putting his wrath upon his son, who we know to be Jesus Christ, through Jesus being pummeled and punished and beaten and bruised and then pinned to a cross and crucified on our behalf, because he took upon him our disease, we get healing. Name one earthly circumstance that can touch anything I've talked about so far. Name one. Not one hardship, not one difficulty, not one encounter that you have that discourages you can touch the fact that God solved your terminal problem of the disease of sin, that God healed you in your soul. We might say it like this, if you just want some imagery here. If we use Isaiah 53, where it says, by his wounds, Jesus, we were healed, and it's medical language, you could think about it like this. That there is an IV sent down from heaven. It was inserted in our soul in salvation. It was fed by the heavenly bags full of the blood of the Lamb, and that blood cured your hell-deserving disease. I mean, if your soul is discouraged, the first thing you preach to yourself is the gospel. The first thing you preach to yourself is, I deserved hell. I should have been in hell yesterday. It would have been appropriate. God would have been just to put me in a permanent residency in hell forever. But in mercy, he reached down, pardoned me. He cleared me of my iniquity. He took my terminal problem of sin and he healed it comprehensively. So now I have a new soul, a new nature, a new heart, new affections, new desires. And he made me wholly his in adopting me. And not one thing that happens on any day as you walk on this earth can touch that reality. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the first thing he says. You want your soul to be blessing God when you're discouraged? Remind yourself of that. You merited hell, but you were awarded heaven. That's the first sermon. Second sermon. Second sermon you preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. And it goes with the first, but you say this to yourself. Soul, you were a slave, but now you're a child of the King. Soul, you were a slave, but now you're a child of the King. David just can't get over his great salvation. He's just got to keep going and talking about it from other angles. David's soul's discouraged. Where does he go to? Reminding himself of other truths. And we're going to look at slavery and rescue, adoption into a family. But here is what is precious about this passage, dear ones. It's not just talking about adoption into any family. You're about to see if you're a believer that you were a slave to your sin, owned by your sin, in the pit of your sin, and God delivered you. And he doesn't just make you a son or daughter. He does do that. But in addition to that, he throws a coronation party and crowns you as royalty and him as king, and you now are part of his royal family. Wow. Notice verse 4. You were a slave, now you're a child of the King, who redeems your life from the pit. Pit is implying a condition you cannot be rescued from. Believer, if you're a believer, it's because God reached down into the pit when you were in your sin and plucked you out from a theological perspective. From a human perspective, you responded in faith in the Son of God. You trusted Christ. From a theological perspective, God reached in and pulled you out of the muck of your sin, the pit. And he didn't just pull you out. Look at it. He redeemed you. Literally, he purchased you. In the slave market, there'd have to often be a payment for a slave to be released. Well, our payment was the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which released us from our slavery to our sin. But the sermon's not done yet. You've not only gone from slave to son, you've been redeemed, but now notice there's a coronation. He doesn't just rescue you and leave you in a neutral place. God pulls you into his adopted family. Notice the royal family language. Look back in the text there. Who, verse 4, redeems you from the pit, and then notice, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And what I think is in view here is God as Father and God as King of the universe. And I say that because when you see that little word there for compassion or mercy, it's related to the paternal heart of God, the fatherly heart of God. Look down at 103:13. He's going to say it again later for us. Notice, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So God's presenting himself as both King of the universe, who's about to throw a coronation, and your father who loves you. So he's talking about adoption into his family, but not just a general adoption, you become royalty. Notice, you get crowned. Look what it says, God who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now, crown is used multiple ways in the Hebrew. It can be to be surrounded by something, or it actually can be a coronation ceremony where a crown's put on you. I think it's better to take it the second way here and look at what the crown is made of. God crowns you and brings you into his family, and you get adopted by him in the gospel, and his crown is made up of not gold and silver and jewels and perishables, but it's made up of his loving kindness and compassion. The crown is made of mercy and grace. The crown is made up of the long suffering of God and the patience of God, loving kindness, and the compassionate mercy of God. Just think about the picture. David saying, so your soul's downcast and you're discouraged and you're feeling low. Just remind yourself that in salvation, the King of the universe, who's now your father through a coronation ceremony, And in your salvation, he crowned you with mercy, and he crowned you with compassion, and he called you to be part of his royal family. And now you go from slavery in the pit where you loved your sin and you lived in it to royalty that belongs to the king. Reminds me of 1 Peter 2:9, which is actually drawing on Old Testament language. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Listen, I know some of you grew up with bad earthly fathers. I know some of you grew up with earthly fathers that did not love you, did not care for you. Some of you have been abandoned by your earthly parents, but your earthly dad is not God. God is God. And God as the Father, and God as the Deliverer, and God as the Redeemer, and God as the King, he doesn't just pull you in a little bit in salvation and leave you over in the corner, kind of like you got fostered into a family and they're not sure the family wants you, so they put you in another room and see if you can assimilate. When God adopts you, you instantly become family. You belong to him because of his son, and you belong to the royal part of the family where you await the new heavens and the new earth with the king. Again, name the earthly circumstance or discouragement or hardship or trial or difficulty or death or sickness that touches that truth. It cannot be touched if you believe it. The worst day on planet earth cannot touch the reality that you are royalty to God and you belong to him because of his son. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Do not forget those benefits. I sat there this week and I was rehearsing these truths in my mind. And I thought to myself, is it possible to get tired of hearing the gospel? Is it possible to get tired of hearing those truths? Like when I present them again this morning, is there anything about that that bored you? That was hoping I would move on to my next point to tell you what to do? Because if so, beloved, there's a little bit of callousing going on in your heart. These truths should be the most crushing, humiliating, and yet joyful, joy-lifting, praise-adorning, blessing moments when we just consider afresh, I can't believe he did that for me. My sin, my ugliness, my wickedness, my rebellion, and he did that for me. How could we ever grow tired of that? I mean, have you not met people like this? The people that just cannot get over the fact, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, they cannot believe God saved them. Those people don't have many bad days. They cannot believe the mercy of God. It blows their mind 50 years into their life that God would still save them. And guess what? All of eternity, that's what we're going to do as well. I cannot believe I'm here. Why me? Because God's merciful. These are the benefits you call to your mind on every single day you get discouraged, and no earthly circumstance can touch those truths. A spiritually depressed soul is a soul that sometimes has a little gospel amnesia. We just forget. We forget the mercy of God. We should never get bored of the precious truths. And I would just add, you should never get bored of sharing with others what God did to save you. That should be your favorite thing to talk about. You wouldn't believe what God did to rescue me. Such mercy. That's the second sermon you preach to yourself. You were a slave, but now you're a child of the king. Third sermon you preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. Third sermon. So we've seen you merited hell, but you were awarded heaven. You were a slave, but now you're royal family. Third sermon. Soul, here's what you say to yourself. God's grace is abundant in trials. David's now going to move into trials and difficulty from reflections on the gospel to now trials that come into his life. And this probably fits more of what's going on in this psalm. There's some type of trial he's working through as well. And look, let's be honest. I used to say this at my old ministry all the time. You're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're about to go into another trial, such as life on a fallen earth. We're always moving in and out of trials, but why? For what purpose does providence keep us in trials? As you're about to see, because God wants us to be the type of people that freshly experience his grace every new trial in fresh ways. Notice, here's your third sermon to preach to yourself. Soul, God's grace is abundant in trials. Soul, God's grace is abundant in trials. Or as some mentors used to say to Bethany and I, God is not stingy with grace. It's a great way to think about it. Let's look at it. Verse 5. David says, notice, God who satisfies. That's the word for God blessing you and caring for you so you're sustained. And notice this blessing and care, I'm in verse 5, from God is annual. He satisfies your years with good things. And the idea of this is all the time in every season, God is describing himself in a posture as ordaining life where he's going to distribute God's richest blessings on your life in every season. Do you believe that? God is in the business, even in your trials, of distributing his richest blessings and his deepest grace in every single season he has you in, including trials. In fact, verse 6 kind of repeats it. Notice, the Lord performs righteous deeds. That is, God is always working his good and his glory in our life and judgments. God's bringing justice and fairness as we walk with him. And he does it, notice, for those who are oppressed. That's word for affliction. When we're in trials, God's always out for our good. Now, there is a question here that you may have wondered looking at the text that it's going to take some sorting out for a second. If you look in the text between the two statements I just said, he says that line, God is giving his grace and satisfying you in your difficult, hard, oppressed, afflicted season. And he does it in such a way, notice the text, what it says there in verse 5 at the end. So that's a purpose clause. Here's the purpose for why God gives grace in trials. So that your youth can be renewed like an eagle. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Happens a few times in the Old Testament. What in the world does it mean to have your youth renewed like an eagle? Well, David's borrowing an illustration from the animal kingdom. You see, eagles have a season where they have to go through a bit of a renewal. You say, what do you mean a renewal? Well, a renewal, notice, that gets them back to like youthy strength. Your youth is renewed. Youth is a metaphor for strength, stamina, vibrancy. And an eagle has to go through a renewing season so they gain more strength. You say, well, what is that? Well, David would have seen this many times. Those of you that are bird lovers may know what I'm going to talk about. But eagles go through later in their life what's called a molting process. It's really a pathetic thing to see. David would have witnessed it many times as a shepherd in Palestine. But basically, as eagles get older, they hit a season where God, in his design, takes them through a molting. What happens is their beaks start to wear down to almost a nub. Their talons wear down and fall out where they have no edge to them to go get prey and game. Their feathers all fall off. And honestly, they kind of look like a really sad chicken. And that's the best way to describe them. Look at a molting eagle. He looks like a really depressed chicken that's having a really bad year. And during the molting season, it typically lasts about 5 months. Eagles will often die during that season. In fact, younger eagles that haven't went through their molting, they will drop scraps over the older eagles to try and give them food just so they can stay alive because they can't kill food, they can't fly, they can't do anything. They're just barely surviving for this time. But at the end of that season, once they've gone through it, on the back side of it, the molting season ends, their feathers are regained, their talons come sharper than they ever were, their beak gets a new edge, their feathers go out with greater strength, and now they're soaring again like a young eagle. Renewed. Well, some of you may say, I'm in the chicken stage. I'm like the hopping around and I don't have any feathers and it's not good. Some of you are saying, I'm spiritually molting. Look, I understand that. But that's the entire point of this passage when he says that, is verses 5 and 6 described God dispensing his grace annually, constantly doing good to you through the seasons he's renewing you. That is to say, God is bringing you into trials and difficult seasons to spiritually renew you so when you walk with him and you trust him and you obey him and you honor him, you come out the backside of that trial refreshed, energized, youth-strengthened and restored. You are now like the eagle who has fresh strength for the next season God gives you. God is always in the business of strengthening you for the next chapter when he brings you through trials. So you're like an eagle who's went through molting and you're restored. Isn't that great? What a God we serve. So now you think about David, puts that in the context of when his soul is downcast. David says, when I'm in trials and my soul is downcast, I need to remind myself God's grace is abundant in this trial. And he's in the business of bringing me through it so I'm stronger on the backside. Do I believe that? Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that not which is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But it doesn't say he removes you from the trial. He says within the trial, he'll provide a way of escape. And what is the way of escape? That we can endure by trusting him. He will sustain us with his grace. You know, I've thought about a lot this whole idea of the power of God's word. You think about in a trial when you can get so discouraged and down. You think about in a battle against the flesh when you're battling your sin, you're battling discouragement, you're battling anxiety. You think about those seasons in your life and you're thinking about wanting your soul to go from despair and discouragement to joy in God. Have you noticed now in our fifth Sunday with King David, no matter what season we encounter, Psalm 1, we walked with David through the whole section there. We walked with David through Psalm 19. We walked with David through Psalm 23. We walked with David through Psalm 32. And now we're with David in Psalm 103. Have you noticed a theme in every single passage we've been in with David? It's sin, it's suffering, it's discouragement, it's hardship, it's anxiety. It doesn't matter. David keeps saying the same thing. Have you caught it? That when your soul is sick, when your soul is down, when you are discouraged, when you need the Lord, don't run to anything else but God in his word. Every single psalm we've been in, David has said, the power is in the text. And I think this is important for us to think about because we can say we believe in inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of scripture, and we should. The Bible testifies to it. But find me a Christian who's experienced the power of the word in their life to sustain them in trials. Find me a Christian who's grabbed a hold of the promises of God to battle against a sin that's enslaved them for years, and they experience the divine supernatural work of when the word of God works through the spirit of God in your heart, and you go from enslavement to sin and power. Find me that Christian, and I will show you a Christian that believes in the scriptures with unbending, unending commitment. No one can convince a believer who's tasted and seen the kindness of God through the power of the word that the scriptures are not true. I was talking to a young lady recently, and she was sharing about a long-term battle with some enslaving sin. And she said, I finally, for the first time, stopped running to other things, running to other stuff, running to busy myself, letting my mind go in the gutter. And finally, I just decided I am going to take the truth from God's word. I'm going to put it in my mind and I'm going to throw myself on it. And I'm going to believe God and take him at his word. And she said, I did it. And I believed God and I trusted his word and I put it in my mind. And for the first time in my life, I was liberated where I had been enslaved. I found his power. And I said to her, that's because you're now experiencing the divine nature of this book. Its words are supernatural. What's endowed by God in this book is supernatural content that the Spirit takes to transform a heart, to sustain a soul, to give us grace in trials. And then she said this perceptive comment to me. She said, I've always believed in the scriptures. I believe inerrancy, I believe authority, I believe sufficiency. But I now trust and believe in the scriptures like never before because I have now experienced the power of the word in my life. If you're a person that experiences the power of the word in your life, no one could tell you this book's not divine. You'd say, sorry, you've not seen what it's done in my life. And I think about that. And I think sometimes about preaching, beloved. And I think this week I was meditating on it, thinking, how could a man stand up here to preach God's word or claim to be a preacher of God's word and give people anything other than the voice of God. And it makes me wonder, have they experienced the power of the word? Because if they have, nothing could be more ugly and unloving than to not give to people what's transformed you. And then it made me think this week, maybe that's the problem with preaching, is guys that stand up here have not experienced this power, so they don't give it to people. I mean, you think about it. It's like stepping on a person's spiritual air hose to claim to be a preacher and not give them that which has power. David is calling us back again and again to go to the promises of God, the benefits of God, and trust wholly on them. And if you do, you know what you'll find? Power through the Spirit in the Word. Let's keep going. That was the third sermon by David. David knew that God's grace was abundant in trials. Fourth sermon, to preach to yourself when your soul is downcast. Here it is. God fears sins are met by compassion. God fears sins or God fears frailties are met by compassion. You say, what am I saying here? God fears are met by compassion, or God fears frailties or sins are met by compassion. Well, notice in 7 to 14, the theme of the fear of the Lord comes up. This will be very quick. Notice verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness to those who fear you. Look at 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Look at 17 and 18. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts, they do them. That's walking in obedience in the fear of the Lord. So what is going on in 7 to 14? It's all one unit. So let's think about it for a second. God fears, the fear of God is on display. Their frailties are met by compassion. And here's what's happening here. David's about to talk about people that walk in the fear of the Lord, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. But just because you walk in the fear of the Lord doesn't mean you're still not going to sin. We all know that. And David's about to say, when a God-fearer that loves God sins, their heart breaks over their sin. They're broken over their sin. They hate their sin. And what they find from their God when they sin, even though they're trying to honor him, they still stumble. What they find is a father who's compassionate to them, even when they sin, because they love him, because they fear him. So let's talk about fear for a second. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Probably heard that said a lot. There's a lot of confusion about it. The reformers used to talk about fearing the Lord like this. They used the Latin term coram Deo, which means to walk before the face of God. So to fear God is literally to live your life with the idea that you're walking before the face of God and he's watching everything you do, which is a biblical category. If you wanted to study the some 400 references of the fear of the Lord in the scriptures, you'd find two big themes that emerge. And they could really come into question. Everything you do and every action you take and every environment that you're in and everywhere you look with your eyes and think with your mind and listen with your ears, you could ask yourself this question. Is what I'm doing, Lord, an offense to you or does it honor you? It literally is to live before God and make your choices on what would offend him and honor him. You run from what offends him and you run towards what honors him. That's to fear God. J.C. Ryle once said, to fear God is this. Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like have God to say to you, what are you doing? That's what it means to fear God. Okay, so with that in view and the theme of the fear of the Lord, David says, even though that's true of us and we want to live that way and honor God that way and we should live that way, we're still going to sin. And as God fears when we sin, what we're met with is compassion. Is that not amazing? We hear on the fear of the Lord and we're like, well, if that's true, I should never sin. But we do. And yet when God fears who want to honor God and please him sin, what they find is a merciful God. Look at verse 7. He's made his ways known to Moses, to the acts of sons of Israel. So he's been faithful to the nation from Moses through the sons. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So now sin's in the picture, things that make God angry. God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And then notice verse 9, he will not strive The NASB says with us, but a better translation is against us. He will not strive always against us. So the idea is that God, when a broken sinner repents and there are God-fearer, God gives relief and forgiveness. But then he gives a statement about the national nation of Israel, that there will be a time when he will redeem the chosen nation of Israel. Notice, nor will he keep his anger forever. There will be an ultimate future time where all the nation will be restored. So there's a temporal aspect of repentance and a long-term aspect of repentance. But look at verse 10. We're going to keep moving here. David now throws himself in there with some statements that would involve him and his sin as well. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us. Now he's praying on himself, and on behalf of the nation. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our, there's the third time, iniquities. Rather, David says, when we're a God-fearer and we sin and we want to honor him even when we blow it, we can know this about our sins. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's north to south, so great is your loving kindness, notice, to those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. Now I ask you, beloved, can you measure east to west or north to south? No, that's how far God has removed our sins in his mercy. You can't go north, south, you can't go east, west to get around the extent of forgiveness. That's what God does to God-fearers. You see, how do I know I'm a God-fearer? Well, the prophet Jeremiah says that when God saves someone, he places the fear of God in their heart. You say, well, how do I know if I'm a God-fearer? Do you want to please God? Do you want to honor him? Are you concerned when you offend him? Does it break your heart when you trample the blood of Jesus and go back to your sin? Does your heart long to live in a more pure and holy way for his honor and glory? Is there sins in your life that you turn from because they know they would dishonor him? Is there temptations you avoid because you know it would be a sin against him? Is there things you run after because you know they would please him? This is what God places in the heart for God-fearers. They want to honor him. But when we don't, what else do God-fearers do? We repent. We confess our sin. We're broken over our sin. And what we're met with is not a despotic ruler who pushes us off in heaven. We're met with compassion. Notice verses 13 and 14. Just as the father, an earthly father, has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Just as an earthly father looks down and is merciful to his kids when they're struggling, so our heavenly father sees our struggle and he is compassionate with us. And you say, how does this all work out? What is God thinking about me that makes him so compassionate when he tells me to fear him and I still sin? What draws God's compassion? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the text says it. Here's what draws the compassion of God. Like an earthly father towards a son, our heavenly father towards us, when we want to honor him and those times that we don't, and man, they're too often, are they not? 14, for he, that little for there, you could circle that in your text and say, here's the grammatical reason why God is compassionate towards his God-fearers even when they sin. For he himself knows our frame, he's mindful we are but dust. Wow, takes you back to where in your mind? The Genesis account, does it not? Dust created from the earth. And notice the text there. It says he knows. You know what that is? That's the Hebrew language for intimate knowledge. God is not up in heaven biting his nails going, oh no, there's their weakness again. Hope they're going to be okay. He's not fretting. He knows. He has intimate knowledge. How does he know? He made you. He crafted you from dust. He fashioned you in your humanity. He blended together body and soul to make you a solidarity. He wove you in your mother's womb, Psalm 139. He knows you. And he's made you a God-fearer, and he saved you. And yet when you sin, he looks down like a compassionate dad who made you to glorify him, and he knows all your weaknesses, all your frailties, all your limitations. He's offended by all your sin, just like a father would be, but he's compassionate towards it because he knows you are frail and but dust too often. That's also language for pottery, clay pots, breakable cisterns. And you see that little word there for frame? It actually has the idea of desires. Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21, it's speaking of our desires. God knows not only our external weaknesses and actions, he knows our internal limitations. God is not surprised by the particular ways you and I have weaknesses. You dads out there, you grandparents, you have a kid and you love your son or you love your daughter. You know the full makeup of them. You know their strengths and you know their weaknesses. You know when they're at their best and you know when they're at their worst. And when you're at your best, even when they're in their weaknesses, you have compassion because you go, ah, there they go again. They stumbled into that area. They just struggle. That's how God views God-fearers when we stumble. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. And like a father receiving a son who's broken over their sin, because God-fearers break over their sin. They hate their sin. They loathe their sin. And when they come, they are met by the Father who's full of mercy. Compassion. So listen, when your soul gets downcast and discouraged over your sin, why don't you remind yourself, God, you know my frailties, you know my frame, you know I'm but dust. Forgive me of that sin and thank you for being compassionate towards me. And I believe you'll do that because that's who you are. Is that not good news? That's a sermon to preach to yourself, like daily. Our time's gone. Fifth sermon. We've seen four sermons so far. You merited hell. You were awarded heaven. You were a slave. Now you're a son. God's grace is abundant in trials. God-fearers, now you understand my point, right? God-fearers, frailties or sins are met by compassion. Last one. This will be very brief. Time's gone. Fifth sermon. You can write it down. Fifth sermon you preach to yourself is this. Life is short. Heaven is forever. Fear God. Simple enough. I could just basically preach that every week. Life is short, heaven is forever, fear God, let's pray and go home. Notice, that's basically how he summarizes. As for man, 15, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. He comes in seasons and he's gone. When the wind has passed over, it is no more. The place where he was doesn't even recognize him. We are temporal, we're here and we're gone. But 17, by strong contrast, there is God. The loving kindness of the Lord is eternal to eternal. Quite literally, God has no end, no beginning. He's eternity to eternity. And notice, he extends an eternal relationship of himself to those who submit and bow the knee and choose to worship him alone. And notice, fear him, 17. And generational blessings come to God-fearers and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts and do them. 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He is our king. He is our Lord. We bow to him. I mean, 19 is like a 5-part sermon series. But we're just going to leave it here. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He rules heaven and earth. Now, I want you to notice something. Look back in the text. David's been preaching to himself now through all these benefits. And it's as if David's soul is now revitalized and he's found joy again in God. And he's not just talking to himself now. He's telling everybody else to come join the Lord, join in having joy in the Lord. It's as David has ascended. He believed the truths. He put them in his mind. And notice, everyone's getting called out. 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. That's individual angels. 21, bless the Lord, you his hosts, you who serve him. And do his will. That's the armies of angels. 22, bless the Lord, all his works and all his places, all creation that he rules and reigns, you praise him. And then David concludes with a single statement that is different in this sense than before. In the beginning, he called himself to praise the Lord multiple times and remind himself of benefits. I think it's better to take this last statement to say this. David's now arrived. He's believed the truths. He's believed the benefits. And now with a smile on his face, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. I believe those truths. Beloved, let me just end with this. Have you not realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to listening to yourself rather than preaching to yourself? May we be great preachers of the benefits of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for my friends and this morning. Thank you for this sweet time in your word. May we not forget your benefits. As we sing this next song, bless the Lord, O my soul, may we sing it freshly. May we sing it loudly. May we sing it with courage and confidence and forgiven sin and hope in you. Lord, and if there's someone here today that does not know you, may they hear this sermon and realize they can have this type of joy, this type of forgiveness, this type of adoption, this type of crown. What mercy this was that they got to hear this sermon today. Would you save them, Lord? And we love you so much and thank you for what you're doing in our church. In your name, amen.